And those who know defensive end, they just had a baby boy on Friday in New York.
Okay.
His name is Avery.
Well, thank you very much for your invitation for me to for us to come here to you this Sunday. Actually, it's a kind of a funny way it went, because I had a feeling I had been booked to come here, and I couldn't find it in my diary, and I felt so embarrassed about it. So I contacted your senior elder, and I said, "Is my name anywhere on your list?" And he says, "No, but if you want to, we can put it there." So in a sense, I almost invited myself. It isn't quite true, but I'm glad to be with you here anyways. So I'd like to show you a few pictures on also on Yemen. Now, you know, we still involve very much with Lighthouse Harbor Ministries, and this is one thing that we have been doing, Maria and I, for the past 3 years, besides Lighthouse Harbor Ministries and the sailors, and we have been working with this orphanage in Yemen, mainly due to the fact that our kids used to work in Yemen until the war broke out there a few years ago, and they had to flee the country, and they're in Britain now. But so we saw this article on the news on the one day on the internet about this orphanage in Sana'a, in the capital, and they were talking about closing it down because they had no money to keep running it, and they had no more food for the kids. There are about up to 700 children at any one time, so it's all boys. And so there's a lot of kids there. Because of the war, of course, many of the children have become orphans. So we took up, in a many way, the challenge. It's a long story, but we got a buyer for us. We employed a buyer to do all the buying. So we sent money, but he does the buying, and he's a Christian brother. So we employ somebody who is dear to our heart because he loves the Lord. And for some years he thought, then these are his own words, that God had forgotten them because they had no money to buy any food. And he has three little kids. So how do you feed your children if you have no money? You become a beggar, and you just scramble for whatever you can find. And so life was very, very hard. And he thought that God had forgotten him. And then one day he got the email from us to say, "Can we employ him as our buyer?" Well, he rejoiced. And ever since, even his wife has become a believer. And it's really wonderful to see how God has been using him. So what do you do with 700 kids? Well, we couldn't be the exclusive supplier of all the food they need for all these children. So there are a few other donors. I think the UN sometimes gives them some rice and stuff like that, and some other people. But we've been able to help them in a big way for the last 3 years, just over 3 years. And so I've got some pictures. One of the things that we like to also encourage them to do is to grow their own food, because there was enough land around the orphanage to do that. So here you see on the picture, they build a kind of greenhouse out of plastic for their own tomatoes and for cucumbers. And it works. It works very well. And they grow other vegetables as well. Can we have the next one, please? So this is Ali's family, his wife and three little kids. They're a little bit bigger now, but their house is next to nothing. You wouldn't call it a house here. It's a lean-on kind of a thing. And it's very tough for them to live where they do live. And the city has been bombed, Sana'a, many, many a time. And they never know where the bombs will fall, because they throw them just at random sometimes. And the result is that schools and hospitals and even funerals and weddings have been bombed mainly by Saudi airplanes, supported, unfortunately, by the U.S. and by other Western countries. So it's been really horrendous. Many people have lost, civilians have lost their lives. Thanks. Okay, you may think, what is that? It's the back part of a cow. One of the relatives of Ali, her husband died. She had just given birth to twins, and a few days later, the husband died, quite unexpectedly. They live in the countryside, in the mountains, so she had already two children, so now it's four children and no husband, so where do you get food from? So I asked Ali, can you buy a cow? Of course, he said, we can buy cows. I said, well, go and buy a cow, and then she can milk the cow and have some milk for her family, and maybe even sell some milk if possible. So I asked Ali, can she milk a cow? He said, every woman in Yemen knows how to milk a cow. I'm sure in Canada that's not the case. Maybe you've tried it. It's very hard. I've done it. Thank you. And one of the other things that we've been involved in there is medical work. People need hospital treatments and surgeries. And it's quite interesting how sometimes they've sent me x-rays of some patients who needed help, but you know, because of money reasons, couldn't get any help. And our friend in, a doctor friend in Victoria, who is from the assembly there, I pass on the x-rays to him, and he tells me exactly what's wrong with the patient, and I forward it to them, and so they get the medicine they need for treatment. And it's just a picture of some of the children lining up for food. It's a huge complex, the actual orphanage. And so there's Ali on the right-hand side. The other one is one of the staff members from the orphanage. We had an interesting request just a few weeks ago. They said, could we help with the wedding of 33 of their students? See, they'd reached the age of 30-something, and they're still in the orphanage because they went to school and to university, but now they want them to get married. So they were organizing a mass wedding. And I said, well, I don't know, and I don't think so. Well, what do you need? Well, they said we need dowries for them, about $2,000 a person. So I said, that would be about $60,000. That's not something we have been given the money for. We want to buy food rather than women, because that's what really happens. Some of them would be child brides, which is not a thing we advertise. And I was very open to them about it. And he said, thank you for your frankness. He wasn't the one asking, actually, Ali. This is the staff, the heads of the orphanage. So shoes, I think here they were showing off some of the shoes. I don't know how many pairs of shoes we've bought over the years now. Some of them we had sent in directly from the U.S., but it's cheaper to buy the stuff in Yemen itself. Things are on the market. Food is on the market. But people just don't have the money. Teachers, doctors, professional people haven't been paid for years. And so it's very hard for them to get anything. But we can help. And so here it's mealtime. They all grab out of these dishes. It's community kind of thing. This is very normal in Yemen. We've been there and we've sat around tables with people, and everybody eats from the same plate, which is a kind of interesting. I still remember, and that's a bit of it breaks your heart a little bit, when we were having a meal in the old city in Sana's beautiful city, and we had had chicken dinner. And when we were about to leave, little kids came in from the street and started to chew on the bones we'd left. That's something really is very hard, because they have nothing, not much, even in the better times. So we had a request for wheat, for grain. We thought first of buying wheat here in Canada and then shipping it over, but decided against it in the long run because the shipping costs are horrendous. And we found out it would be cheaper to buy it up there on the open market. And so we did, and so they had a whole truckload full of wheat for their kind of breads and stuff. Okay, is another, thank you. That's another person in a hospital there needing treatment. I don't know how many people we've been able to help, but this is really why we're there. We like to provide them with food and with medicine, but so that you know, they will not starve to death. And many children in Yemen have. There are many are at the brink of starvation. And so it's not an easy thing for them. That looks a little bit the last few weeks, a little bit of hope of some of the enemy groups negotiating together and making peace pacts, but it's still not a done deal for the overall country. So please pray for Yemen, but you can cut it off now. It's okay. Thank you. Please pray for them that we will be able to continue to help them there as long as it is needed. But in the long run, we'd only thought it would last for a year, but now it's over 3 years. So it's not been an easy thing. For us, it's easy. I only have to go to Western Union to transfer money, but the people there, it's hard work. It's difficult and very dangerous, especially if you're a Christian. Christians have been killed there for the very reason that they're Christians. Family will do it honor killing if a person becomes a Christian. So things are very hard. So please pray for Ali and his family and for the orphanage and for protection for the orphanage, and that they will not have funny ideas of bombing the orphanage too, because no things have happened. I think so far about 250,000 people have died for one reason or another in the war there. So please pray. So the Bible text I've been given to preach from, maybe I shouldn't have asked, you see, to come and preach here. But it's from Luke chapter 17. Sorry, 16. I didn't get the wrong chapter. 16. Luke chapter 16. And because it's a rather lengthy chapter, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but not to start off with, and see how far we will get. In the first one, the parable, it says above here, about chapter 16, the parable of the dishonest manager. I wonder if you've ever met dishonest managers. That's quite interesting. But Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him or against him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what I will do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So, summoning his master at debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill. Sit down quickly and write down 50. Then he said to him, to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." One who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the trustworthy true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is an other's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for the other, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we go first this part, and then we'll see how far we get with the second part. So I wonder if you would get a letter in the mail tomorrow, the mail delivery tomorrow, Tuesday. And it says that some of the debt on your Visa or MasterCard has been cut in half. For no apparent reason to you, it's just whoever manages that account thought it's maybe a good idea to give you some money back. Well, you would want to know why it is. You probably won't trust why it is, because in Canada these things don't happen, generally speaking. But here in this story, it's very interesting, because these people were in debt, lots of debt, to the owner for the oil and for the wheat. But this manager thought, well, you know, we know the story, of course, by reading it, but the people who were in debt didn't know this. And suddenly they hear that they've been forgiven so much money, and they can change the bills. Now, when you read it, if it's just at face value, you think, well, the manager didn't write it. He told the people to write, change it. So if ever he would be accused by the owner, he would say, well, I didn't change it, but they did it themselves. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, but, I mean, that's just reading into the story. That's one of the things you have to be careful about when you start talking about parables. We sometimes read things into it that are not really there. And the very point of this parable is very interesting, because there are things, at face value, which is very hard to understand. I mean, how can an owner of a company recommend his manager for being shrewd, for being dishonest? He already wasted probably a lot of money, because the reason why he is going to let go is because he's mismanaged the accounts from his people. And now he is commending him for being dishonest. Well, usually you would say, well, you know, that's not possible. You know, does the Bible teach us to be dishonest? Of course not. That will be right against the teachings of God's word. But how can we explain it? Well, it already says that there are two groups of people in this story. First of all, the people of this world, the children of this world, and then secondly, the people of, or the children of the light in verse 8. So there are two groups of people, two different reasonings. Now, we think that dishonesty only happens in other countries, but it unfortunately doesn't. Some countries you cannot get from A to B if you don't put money under the table. I don't know if there are any Filipino people here. Filipino people? No. In Filipino language, they have a word called lagay. And lagay is money under the table. And absolutely, it is riddled through the whole of society. You cannot get anything done or go anywhere without putting money under the table. It's an economy on its own. And that's how people live. And unfortunately, in many countries, it is like that. I looked up statistics of last year's top 10 most corrupt countries. And I didn't want to upset anybody. If you happen to be part of this, you might be in good company or in very bad company. But the top one was here, Iraq, then Pakistan, then Iran, then Nigeria. Oh, Nigeria, we have Nigerian people here. He knows, he understands. Colombia, Angola, Mexico, Guatemala, Myanmar, which is Burma, and Guatemala. Now, you have obviously noticed that Canada's name is not there, but Canada also suffers of the same problem. This year, very much, we've had the MSC-Lavalin thing in Quebec, and it was all based on money under the table, of money that was given in Libya to people in order to get large contracts. And these were Canadian people doing it. So don't think that Canada is free of corruption. Corruption is there. And maybe within the eyes of some people, corruption is very acceptable. It's part of life. It's part of survival. It's part of getting forward in society and to get some money in your account for a rainy day or for a time where you will not be able to cash in on all this kind of perks and stuff. But nevertheless, in God's word, it's not right if we live like that. So what are the people of the darkness? What are the people who are interested in this kind of a dealing all the time? What are those people? Well, they are people who have an interest on me, my, and myself. And they say there's no honor among thieves, but it's true that among those people who are corrupt, one will be more corrupt than another, and they will accuse each other of corruption, of corrupting me and them, and so it goes on. And so it is a very sad kind of a story. And here, in this particular parable, the Lord Jesus uses that very simple example. And the owner was so taken by the fact that his manager was so shrewd that, you know, he thought he would get away with it. We don't read that in the parable. We don't read it that the owner finally said, well, okay, you know, forget about it. They have to pay their full share because these are the products they bought from me. But we don't read that. It's not there. It's just the fact the Lord Jesus said they're very, very shrewd. But what about the one, the children of light? Did you see the rich owner and the message that he gave to the people and to his manager? He was fired. What are the implications of the manager's shrewdness? I like the word shrewdness. It's the whole point of the parable. And even they said, the Lord Jesus, you know, if people of this world can go and do this to each other, now just think, if you put all your efforts into doing right before the Lord and giving him what is owed to him, then you will build up treasures in heaven. So you cannot cheat your way into heaven. You have to be honest. Just because you come to church, just because you are living a half-decent life compared to most people in this society, it doesn't mean that you will inherit eternity. You cannot, as it says very clearly here, you cannot love money and God. And yet we love money, don't we? I know that when we came to Canada, I was advised to talk to an insurance broker for a life insurance. So when I talked to him a little bit, he asked me the question, what are you worth? And quite honestly, nobody had ever asked me this before. I had no idea what this meant. And so I said to him, well, you mean, what am I worth? Well, you must know what you're worth. I said, well, I'm worth an awful lot, thinking about the Lord, because I'm worth in his eyes. But he said, no, what I really mean is, how much property do you own? How much is on your bank account? How much debt do you have? Well, I didn't have any of that. I had no flush banking account, but we weren't in debt. We had no houses. We had nothing. And so he said, okay, then we have to start here. And so he told me what to do. But it was a funny kind of a concept for me at the time. When people ask you, what are you worth? What are you worth before the Lord? What are you worth? What is the value of your soul? This is a far more serious, a far more important question to ask. Because you cannot serve money and God at the same time. Because you will either be a slave of one or a servant of the other. How can you be a slave to money? It must be awful to be a slave. But to be a slave to money is totally in my own hands. I got myself into that problem if I do, and I cannot go and get out of it. How can I get rid of my debt? How can I get rid of all my responsibilities? When the pressure is there of making X amount of money a year in order to survive when I retire. That's why when people ask me, when do you retire? I say, never, not until I die. That's an easier kind of an answer for me to give, because then I know I don't have to build up a lot of treasures in the bank in order to live on it and then do nothing. I mean, that would be a shame if we would do absolutely nothing. So we have to establish, who do I want to serve? What do I want to do? The children of light are exclusively involved in kingdom building. The children of the light are exclusively involved in children building. It's something, I think, that we can pleasantly experience in our own lives. When we go and say, okay, well, I want to do the things for God's kingdom, not just for me. I want to do the things that God wants me to do. When I left my job in Holland in 1970, my boss said to me, how are you going to survive? Well, quite honestly, I hadn't got a clue. I didn't know. I was so unexperienced. I'd only been a Christian a few months. And I hadn't really thought about it, how I was going to survive, because I was going to Bible college. And his statement was, and you may have heard it before, that I used the expression here, he told me that the ravens of Elijah are not alive anymore to bring you bread. And he was a baker, so he should know anything about bread. So I didn't know, and I didn't know how to answer him. And now I've discovered 50 years later, that those ravens have long gone. But the God who sent the ravens is still alive today. And the God who sent the ravens to Elijah for supplying his need is there still today to supply my food and my needs, not my wants, but my needs. And I tell you my word, the Lord has been so very, very good to us over all these years. God is a great God. And a wonderful God who does supply all our needs as according to his riches in glory. But I think we have to be employed by being kingdom builders. There was a time, even after we came to Canada, that I thought about all sorts of schemes and businesses, which I won't go and tell you about, of making money. I mean, everybody was making money, so I had to fit into making money. And they didn't come very far. Fortunately, I never put any money into any of those schemes. So that was a good thing. But yes, it was an experience to see how the Lord still supplied my needs or our needs according to his riches in glory. And you know, as a reason, the result of this was when the disciples were listening to Jesus and the Pharisees, it says. They listened in to the conversation. That was quite an interesting thing. But they sneered. They were sneering at Jesus because their interest was in money. They were money grabbers. Wherever they could get money from, the Pharisees, although they were supposed to be experts in the law, they knew how to make money. I never forget, years ago now, and the brother has gone to be with the Lord, I'm sure, is that as he sat behind a desk in one of the lighthouse missions, he was counting money. And that's what he did on a daily basis from the till. And he said to me, oh, I love the feel of this money. I said, but it's only paper what you touched. How can you feel, how can you love the feel of money? And he actually smirked at me as well. But you know, if we love money that much, I think then we have to have a checkup and to see about our loyalty and our prerogatives. What is more important than other things? But you know, when the Pharisees sneered, I looked it up. What does it mean to sneer? And it actually means to smile, laugh, and contour the face in a manner that shows scorn and contempt. And when I looked it up, I saw some people who tried to sneer, and the faces were all screwed up and funny looking. But this is what people did, probably still do, when they hear some truth and they just hate to hear it. And in order to cast it off and say, oh no, that's not me, they will laugh and ridicule the one who speaks that way. So it is so important for us to know who and where our allegiance is. I thought have taken a picture of that particular picture I saw and put it on the board, but that looks too stupid to be true. So the second part of this chapter, there are a few verses in between, which is quite interesting to read too, but the second part is about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I think I just will go and tell you the story rather than reading the last part of the chapter. Because it's an interesting story to... Now, some of the commentators will tell you that they believe that this wasn't a parable, but an actual story, because of the name Lazarus being mentioned. Maybe true, maybe not true. When you know that chapter 15 of Luke was all parables, and then chapter 16 starting with a parable, I kind of think that this is also a parable, for the reason of some of the things being said in it by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the picture here is about a very rich man who had purple clothing, which was meaning to say very beautiful clothing, and there is the other person sitting at the gate of his estate. Now, if you've ever, I should say in England where we lived, because it was called the Lighthouse Seamen's Mission, sometimes we would get people to our door asking for food. And sometimes we did give food. We generally did give money, because if you give money, you don't know what they spend it on, but we would give them food, we've given them meals and things like that. But we also discovered that if you give food to one, soon others will come. Well, how did they know? Well, that also we found out. They sell addresses to each other. Beggars are selling addresses. You know, if you go there, you probably will get something. They're an easy catch for you if you go and need food. We were once surprised when at the door there was a person standing there who looked like a down and out. He looked very sad. Well, not that sad, but I mean his clothing and everything. And when I asked him if he needed food, he said, no, I'm not hungry. Oh, well, that's interesting. Why do you come here? Well, I want to have fellowship. He was hungry for fellowship. There's not too many people like that. But just think about their wealthy estate, a very wealthy man, and this guy, called Lazarus, sitting at the door. So, what do you do? Well, it says here that the rich man never gave him anything. And later on, this man, this poor, poor Lazarus, died, and so did the rich man. And we know from the story that Lazarus was in heaven, at the bosom of Abram, which is usually a picture of celebration, and the rich man was in hell. And you think, well, why is it? My question is, of this particular parable, is why was it that Lazarus, if he was a good man, why did he have to beg? Why did he have to go and sit at a corner and hope for people to take pity on him? Maybe it is because I haven't learned those lessons myself. Maybe I'm too proud to go and beg myself. And as far as now, up to now, we've never had to beg people for food. But Lazarus did. Once we had a very good lesson, and in Yemen actually, we were there during the time of Ramadan. And you know that during Ramadan, people cannot eat until the sun has gone down, right? And so you hear the mosques going all the time, but it had been a long day, and it was already pitch dark because it gets dark around 6 or 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock at a time. And Maria and I went for a walk in the city. And it was very nice. See all the people getting actively involved, already buying stuff for their feast, for the break of the fast. And as we walked, a person came up to me, as it often happens there, and they asked, "Can you help?" In English, "Please help." And most of the time, we try to ignore that, because otherwise you have a whole tribe of people behind you, training behind you. But then this person didn't give up. And then he said suddenly, "I heard you preach this morning." Oh, now I have to be careful. You see, I had preached in a church service in Sana'a that particular morning, and he had been there, and he was a believer in Christ. Yemen was not his original country. He was there, had been there on a work visa, but had no work. So he and his family were, in a sense, were destitute. So what do you do? Walk away? That would be so bad. And, you know, Maria and I found that to be generous to people is not always reacting to the ones who are asking you for money. But to react to people who are in need is good if you ask God at the beginning of the day, "Lord, who do you want me to talk to, or who do you want me to ask and help?" You should try that. You will see that you will get unique opportunities of ministering to people who you've never met before, and people who are actually very surprised that somebody comes and says, "I'd like to buy you a meal." They just look at you. I remember, this wasn't a posh restaurant, it was an A&W, so it's good to go to A&W. And I saw this guy, and his clothing were not great, but not too bad. He looked at the board with all the food items and the money it cost him, and he looked in his wallet, and you could see he didn't have enough. And actually, his wife was also there. And so he never asked me, he never looked at me, never made any eye contact. But I felt, you know, I should ask this man if what he likes to eat. So when I asked him, "What would you like to eat tonight?" He looked at me as if it was none of your business, but he didn't say that. He says, "Why do you ask?" So I said, "Well, because I like to pay. But my wife is here too." I said, "That's okay. Why do you do that?" "Well, because God tells me to." And it gives you an immediate opening to witness of the goodness of God. Because after all, what I've received not because of cleverness or good behavior, but I've received what I have from the Lord himself. And you can share with people who are in real need. I won't recommend that you just give money. Sometimes it's maybe okay. You have to judge every situation. But sometimes you can see that people are either on drugs or alcohol, and it is maybe not a very smart thing to give the money, because they only will spend it on the wrong stuff. But you can see yourself, and you can ask the Lord, "Lord, where do you want me to help? To who do you want me to speak?" And not only with giving stuff, but even with talking about the Lord. It's good to be able to do that. But here, anyway, this man, poor Lazarus, was at the gate. And so, you know, and he finds himself sooner than later in heaven. But I like to make a statement. I've written it down, so I won't make any mistakes. Now, riches does not condemn you to hell. Riches, just because you're rich, it doesn't condemn you to hell. Neither does poverty promote you to heaven, just because you don't have anything much. That's why you go to heaven. But only a heart surrendered to the Lord Jesus. Salvation is not what we have given to this world, but what we have freely received from the Lord. This is salvation. It's a free gift. We share this with the sailors and tell the sailors that, you know, your salvation is not based on your works. And there are a lot of sailors, they think if they're good enough, they might go to heaven. They have a chance. But that's not how salvation works. We share with them that salvation is a free gift. According to Ephesians, it's a free gift that God has given to us. And so I think also for Lazarus, it was a free gift that God had given him. The name Lazarus means God has helped. And God indeed had helped Lazarus by going into heaven, to receiving him into heaven. Now the whole story about the rich man wanting Lazarus, because he could see Lazarus in enjoying himself in heaven, which is, I'm not so sure if this is theologically a good foundation to preach from, but the interesting thing was the rich man, he again demanded almost for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to put it on his tongue. So he wanted Lazarus to be a servant. He demanded something from him. Whereas all the time that this poor Lazarus had sat at his gate, he didn't do a thing. And it could not be done. And he said, well, can he go to my brothers and warn my brothers about what happens if you don't do right for God? And I think Abraham said, you know, even if we would have somebody rising from the dead, they still don't believe. And that's true. I mean, look at the story of Lazarus in the Bible, in the Gospels, where Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, probably a different Lazarus again. But in Bethany, that this man Lazarus, he rose from the dead. Well, that's a miracle. I mean, when you've been dead a few days, and then they raise you from the dead, that's a miracle. And what was the reaction of the Pharisees and other religious people? They wanted to kill him. I mean, this is point blank ridiculous. This is unbelievable that the people who see such miracles in front of them still don't believe. And so we have to trust ourselves in the Lord. Trickery and deception will not get us anywhere. I read a very sad story in a book just recently, Stories of Glass, I think it is called, the book, by Dobson and Lady. And it talks about the Jewish people in Holland during the Second World War and how thousands of them were rounded up in Amsterdam, taken to Amsterdam to a central place, to a cinema area, which they'd cleared for all these people. And all these people had to be registered. And all their possessions had to be given. But the registration and stuff was all done by Jewish people, not by Germans, but all by Jewish people themselves. And these Jewish people started to grab diamonds and other stuff and monies from the people who were going on transport to the gas chambers. This was done by their own people. And I'd never heard it that blatant, the way it was being described. I thought they would support each other, but they didn't. One person grabbing from another. And one person became so rich, and he survived the war because he had plenty of money to bribe his way out. He went with his family, with his wife and some children to the U.S. and started a big business. He had plenty of money. He had diamonds galore and lots of cash and gold and all the stuff and other art products. That he started this big company. And one of the things that they did in the company was to set up a foundation by which they supported projects around the world, which for people, they were going to support a project in Kenya for coffee growing, and then the coffee would be taken to the U.S. and used in special coffee shops. But it all was money, in a sense, was all blood money. But they thought, and this was brought out very well in the book, is that they thought by doing good works, that the bad stuff people wouldn't look at. They wouldn't go and investigate. Fortunately, they did. Somebody investigated all where it all came from, the money originally, and then they discovered where it came from, and they wrote this book. Very interesting. But, you know, people will do anything to get rich. They will kill for money. They will steal and do all sorts of stuff just to get ahead and get more and more and more. As I think Mr. Warren was once asked, when is enough enough? And his answer was a little bit more. And that's said by one of the richest men in the world today. Just a little bit more. And this is the greediness of man. The greediness that we read here in the manager who was absolutely corrupt. We should not walk that way. Not walk in the way of the world. But we should build our riches in heaven, where rust and where that will not do anything. There is a wonderful scripture first, and I'd like to finish with that. It's from Matthew chapter 6, where it says this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure in heaven? Is this what you really are interested in eternal dwellings? Then let your heart be there also, not in this world. Don't give your heart to the world. Don't give your heart to money, because it will not last. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word, which we know is very true. And, Lord, there are certain things, even in this chapter, which we don't fully understand, but we do know, Lord, that you have a perfect way for each one of us here this morning, that we can trust you to supply us all our needs according to your riches in glory. And help us, Lord, to build in eternal dwellings. Help us, Lord, to have our treasure in heaven and not here on earth. We thank you, Father, that one day will come, as you have promised us, that there will be a new earth and a new heaven. And Lord, we're looking forward. We're looking forward to that day when you will call us to yourself. I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.